Our text for this morning is Luke 22, verse 51. Or really, verses 50 and 51, if we want to broaden it a little bit. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from Psalm 116, stanzas 7 and 9. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are only a few weeks away from Good Friday, and that means that we read what the Gospels have to say about the last days and hours of the life of our Lord. One of the things that you begin to discover as you compare the Gospels and read them together is that they are very similar in a lot of respects, but there are also occasional differences. Each gospel writer has his own specific focus, take on the events that happened, and when you put those together, you get a three-dimensional picture of what happened and what we are to make of it. Each gospel is selective in the details that it includes and how it presents them. But then when there are details that are different, those are details that we need to focus on. Because if you believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, if you believe that the Holy Spirit was intimately involved in the writing of these Gospels as well as he was in the rest of the Bible, then these small details begin to matter. Then every word begins to matter. And then you start to wonder, we have things that are similar, but we also have differences. What are we to make of these differences? Differences are important. In this particular case, all four of the Gospels mention that one of the disciples of Jesus tried to defend his master. He drew a sword from the scabbard and struck off the ear of the high priest. Now, we know from John that the disciple in question was Peter. We know that the servant's name was Malchus, and Malchus would likely have been a slave of the high priest. In the Greek language, the same word can be translated servant or slave. There's a fair bit of overlap, and generally it means slave. So he was a slave who had a lot of responsibility. In this case, he was the high priest's representative, and so he would have probably been at the front of this group running towards Jesus, maybe right behind Judas. And he was probably in charge. That's why Peter hit him first. And you might think about that. Why would Peter strike off his ear? Well, he was probably aiming for the head, planning to split his head in half. And Malchus probably ducked. And so his ear got lopped off instead. He just escaped with his life. Now, Luke includes most of these details, but there's one thing that he also includes that doesn't get included in any other gospel, and that's the one thing I want to focus on today. That detail is the ear of the servant, of the slave of the high priest being healed. All four of the gospels mention that someone's ear was cut off, but only Luke mentions that Jesus miraculously healed the man again. Don't you find it intriguing? If you think about it, if you believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, this detail must be important for some reason. Why is it here? Why did the Holy Spirit include this detail here? Sometimes looking at that detail can give you another angle in that three-dimensional view of the gospel that we were talking about. It can make you see the gospel in a slightly new, sometimes surprising way, and that's our goal today. We're going to spend some time reflecting on this miracle that our Lord performed. Bearing in mind also, this is so to speak, his closing statement. This is the last miracle that he performed before being arrested. And that's why it's important too. So I bring you the word this morning and summarize it by saying, do not ignore the last miracle of Jesus. Because it shows first that he is Savior and second that he is Judge. Now, as we begin to study this passage together, maybe we should begin by asking the question, why did Peter want to fight this mob in the first place? Hadn't Jesus taught him to love his enemies? He did. But in verse 36 of our reading, Jesus had also told his disciples that hard times were coming. Did he not say, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one? Isn't he telling them to arm themselves? And if so, is he not telling them to defend themselves? Well, that's what the disciples thought, and that's maybe what some of us thought this morning when we read it. But is that actually what Jesus is telling them here? If you don't listen carefully, you might get the impression that he is saying something like this: yes, you depended on God's providence the first time that I sent you out, but now you will have to look out for yourselves instead, because God is not going to look after you anymore. That doesn't really sound like something that Jesus would say, does it? And it wasn't. His point here is not that they should not depend on God anymore. His point is that the first time that he sent them out, they could go into the world completely unprepared because they could depend on the goodwill of other people to look after them. But now Jesus is going to be numbered with the transgressors. Now Jesus will be treated like a criminal. Now Jesus will be rejected. And his disciples will be rejected as well. There are difficult times in store for them. They're going to be on the run a lot, on the road, going from one place to another. And the standard equipment while traveling was a money bag, provisions, and a sword in case he ran into robbers. So basically, this is his way, here in verse 36, this is his way of saying, expect trouble. Hard times are ahead. People will know that you belong with me, and since I was numbered with the transgressors, you will be as well. And that's his point. Now, the disciples missed that, of course. They heard the bit about the swords and they said, excellent, Jesus wants us to be armed. Look, Lord, here are two swords already. And Jesus puts an end to the conversation. He essentially says in verse 38 of our reading, he says, that's enough. And it's kind of hard to gauge the emotional content of his statement here, whether he is amused or maybe even irritated. It's kind of hard to tell. But the fact that the conversation ended like it did shows that the point is not armed resistance. Now, there is a time for Christians to fight, okay? We should make that clear. The government bears a sword to prevent murder, as the Catechism reminds us. So if you're a police officer, if you're engaged in the military, if you are in the military and your country is engaged in war, legitimate war with another, there will be times when you need to use the sword. But you do that on behalf of your country, on behalf of legitimate authority. You do not do that on behalf of yourself. There may also be times when self-defense is necessary. You men, you are the heads of your household. If you're married, God has entrusted you with this woman who is your wife. And you have promised, when you got married, you promised to defend her as well, to protect her, to serve her. That means you protect her from harm and danger. When she is in danger, you protect her. And that is not the time to be a pacifist. If she is physically threatened by something, you step in there, you do something about it. If that means you need to use force to protect her, this is your God-given responsibility. Not because you hate your enemy, but because you love your wife. Same thing if you have children. It's your God-given responsibility to protect your children. They're vulnerable. They're fragile. God gave them to you. Protect them. Now, in this culture, there are many things that can harm your children. Not all of them require a physical response. Sometimes our children are their own worst enemy. And every situation requires wisdom to deal with properly. But my point is, we should not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. See, the disciples misunderstood him. They misunderstood him to say from now on they would have to meet force with force as they carried out their ministry. And Jesus was not saying that. But he is also not telling us that a Christian may never, under any circumstances, engage in the use of force. However, our default setting should be peace-loving. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, make every effort to live at peace with all men. Every effort. So the default setting for a Christian should always be pacifism. Psalm 120, right? I am a man of peace. We serve the Prince of Peace. His kingdom is not of this world. So one question that comes to the surface again in this little conflict between the high priest's servant and Peter is, what is the nature of the kingdom of heaven? How is it spread? And Jesus is saying, not by violence. That's clear from his response to Peter's actions. Jesus does not want his opponents to accuse him of lawbreaking. That's not what the kingdom of heaven is about. The kingdom of heaven is about God's reign in the hearts of his people. And that's only possible when their sins have been forgiven. Forgiveness is only possible because Christ has paid for those sins. Because he's the Savior. Because he willingly paid for those sins on the cross. My Bible has a heading here. Maybe yours does too. Above the passage. That says, a betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And I find it interesting that this little passage, verses 47 through 53, doesn't actually describe Jesus getting arrested. That's almost a secondary theme. It doesn't come until verse 54, and then it's kind of mentioned in passing. They seized him and they led him away. So the focus in this passage about the betrayal and arrest of Jesus is actually not about the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. The focus is on his mastery of the situation. He was not just passive. He did not just let these things happen to him. He is in complete control of the situation. He rebukes Peter, prevents further violence from happening, and then he heals the ear of Malchus, and he shows that when he's going to be arrested and crucified, that he does that willingly. And in this case, that means submitting to the will of his father means submitting to the violence that will be done to him. So he's submitting to violence here that is being done to him, and doing that because he is the Savior. Now, from that perspective, you can see how wrong it was of Peter to respond with violence. Why was it wrong? Because he is misrepresenting the gospel. He's damaging the gospel. He is misrepresenting the kingdom of heaven to the people who have come to arrest Jesus. And he harmed the slave of the high priest. All of these things are sinful. Peter's actions show that he needs the gospel now more than ever, just as much as the man that he has harmed. And we need it just as much as he does. Think about the last time that you responded to conflict. Just take a moment. Probably, at least some of us had conflict at some point this past week. Think about how that went. And then ask yourself, did my response show that Christ is my Savior? Did my response, was it shaped by the gentleness of the one who submitted to violence for the sake of bringing me the gospel? Were these things reflected? See, we cannot ignore this last miracle of Jesus, and we cannot ignore the gospel that comes through this miracle as well. Here's the point. The point is, the miracle is not only that Jesus healed the ear of Malchus, but But that his response was so different from Peter's. He responded by submitting to the will of his father, in this case, submitting to the violence that was done to him. And he did that to pay for the sins of his people, also for the sins of Peter in this situation. By healing the ear of Malchus, Jesus undoes the damage that Peter's sin has caused. And to understand how deep this really runs, we need to take a step backwards for a moment and talk about slavery. Because Malchus was a slave of the high priest, and being a slave was hard. It's true, we should not confuse biblical slavery with, for example, the African slave trade of the 17th century. A well-educated slave in Bible times could have a good life, but he or she had no freedom. To be a slave meant you had no freedom. It was taken away from you. And in biblical times, there were two ways for that to happen. One of them was by becoming a prisoner of war, and the other one was by selling yourself. That wouldn't even be legal today, but in biblical times, it was possible, if you were poor, it was possible to sell yourself into slavery. And then in that way to have at least provision for your life. But this was not part of God's plan for human beings. Slavery is not what God created people for. And that's why every 50 years there was a year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. And that meant, in the year of Jubilee, you can read about that in Leviticus 25, in the year of Jubilee, all slaves would be set free again. If you were one of God's people, you sold yourself into slavery, you would be freed in the year of Jubilee. Once every 50 years, so no matter who you were, if you were a Hebrew slave, at least once in your lifetime, you could have freedom again. And it was a way of showing the gospel even to slaves, so that even these people could understand that God is a God who restores, who redeems, and who heals. And the people in the culture had to realize that slaves, even these slaves, were valuable in the eyes of God. That even these people who worked for them were still people who had rights in the eyes of God. Now, we don't practice slavery anymore, at least not in the same way. But if you run a business, how do you view your employees? Do you see them as people who are valuable in the eyes of God? Do you and your behavior show the gospel to them? What about the goods that we buy? Are we maybe promoting a virtual slavery? Are they made under conditions that promote slavery? Are we interested in getting our goods for the lowest possible price? Is that the only thing that we're interested in? And we don't ask under what conditions things were made? Or do we ensure sometimes, at least, that the things that we buy are ethically sourced where possible? You see, all these things matter to God. Our text shows that the comfort and condition of slaves mattered to God. And you read our text this morning, and maybe you thought what I thought the first time when I was reflecting on this text, and I thought, well, at least Malchus only lost an ear. I mean, he could have been dead, right? But lucky for him, he ducked out of the way, and he only lost an ear, and well, not that big of a deal. But that's actually a secular way of looking at it. That's how Caiaphas would have looked at it. Caiaphas would have been angry because his property, his slave, had been damaged. But I very much doubt that he would have been concerned about Malchus himself. But now this text shows that Jesus is concerned about the comfort and condition even of slaves, that even this matters to God. And here's the point. There are no small people to him. There are no small wounds, no small hurts to him. Even as he's about to be arrested, he is more concerned about a slave than about himself. And so he shows himself to be the true Savior. Jesus is showing himself, in this scene here, he's showing himself to be the true Savior because he is quite capable of protecting himself. As a medieval or an early church commentator pointed out, if he was able to connect the ear back to the body, it would have been easy for him to separate the two as well. He has power here. But his power is working towards a purpose, and Jesus wants this slave to see the gospel. Think about this carefully. Malchus did not learn the gospel from Caiaphas. I don't know whether Caiaphas ever kept the year of Jubilee or not. But regardless of that, when Caiaphas the high priest sent Malchus to capture Jesus, the gospel was obscured. We can agree on that. And Jesus wanted the slave to see the gospel. He wanted the slave to see that God shows undeserved favor to people who are sinners. That's what the gospel is, right? God showing favor to sinners. Undeserved mercy to people like us who are slaves ourselves of sin. Jesus, the true high priest, the one who himself became a servant, even a slave, who humbled himself unto death, like we sang, himself he emptied that he us might save. And what does it go on to say? Our Lord became a slave to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is on his way to that cross. He's on the threshold. He's going to hell, and he knows it. And yet by performing this miracle of healing, he shows the gospel to a slave of all people. Someone that in the grand scheme of things does not matter one bit. And he's carrying out God's justice by healing this man. He's restoring what has been destroyed, not just this man's ear, but his relationship with God. He's showing him this is what the gospel is when you apply it. And that's why we should not ignore the last miracle of Jesus. I mean, think of the timing. So what's the purpose of this miracle? If you thought that this was just a story about an ear getting reattached to a body, then you totally missed the point. The purpose is not to focus attention on the miracle itself, not even to focus attention on Jesus himself. The purpose is to focus attention on the word, the gospel that he brings, that he's been preaching all along. And you see that if you just taking a step back for a moment and talking about miracles in general. In my senior catechism class, we were dealing with some of the apocryphal and pseudepigraphal writings last year, extra biblical writings, mythological writings about Jesus, about his disciples, different biblical figures. A lot of it is legendary. How can you tell? Often by the miracles. These stories are full of miracles that make no sense. There's no gospel behind it. The point of the miracle is just like this magic trick. Wow, amazing that he can do that. But this miracle, in our passage, this miracle points us to the gospel. It shows us that life is meant to be lived in peaceful relationship with God and man, that our sins have damaged that Christ now heals that. He's come to restore that and that he alone can do that. And the connection between that and his death on the cross doesn't come out any clearer than here. This is the last miracle that he did. That's how Christ is showing the gospel here. So we cannot ignore the last miracle of Jesus because it shows he is the Savior and it shows us that he is the judge. And performing this miracle before going to the cross, Christ is showing himself to be the Savior of his people, but also the judge. First of all, this miracle is a judgment over Caiaphas. Caiaphas has obscured the gospel through his actions. He has not lived up to his responsibilities as high priest. Here's the one man who more than anyone else should have known what forgiveness was about, what atonement was about, and he has rejected the Messiah. Obscured the gospel for others. Obscured the gospel for Malchus by sending him to capture the Messiah. So in this last miracle, Jesus is showing the gospel that Caiaphas rejected. And within 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. The curtain will be torn in half. The temple and its sacrifice will no longer be needed. And you know what that means? It means that Caiaphas has been deposed officially. He did not live up to his responsibility as priest over the nation. He was supposed to show the nation what the gospel looked like, and he did the opposite. And so this miracle of Jesus shows he is the judge. In his actions, he does what Caiaphas did not do. He replaces Caiaphas with himself, the greater, the better high priest, the one who administers justice, right, gospel to the people around him. And in doing so, he implicitly condemns Caiaphas for his shortcomings. The whole nation is deposed. They are no longer God's exclusive people. They have been a part of the structure suppressing this truth for too long. These very people are the ones who, 24 hours later, less than 24 hours later, will be calling for his crucifixion. In Matthew 27, Pilate is about to hand over Jesus. He washes his hands. He says, "I'm innocent of this man and his blood." And what do they say? They say, "His blood be on us and on our descendants." And that's what happened 40 years later. The Romans came, they destroyed Jerusalem, and the nation was officially scattered. Talking about judgment, Peter thought that he could help the kingdom of God by using the sword. And Jesus rebuked them, because this is not how the kingdom of God is spread, but there will be a time when the sword will be used. There will be a conquest with a sword. And you know who will be wielding that sword? It'll be Christ. Revelation 19 describes Christ riding out for war. It says, "Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Do you understand why two swords was not enough? Do you understand why two swords just perpetuates the problem? Why that kind of a violent response to situations that require the gospel, that just perpetuates the problem? It's because sin is too strong. Because you need more than two swords. You need universal conquest. There will be time when there will be worldwide peace, because there was worldwide conquest. How many of us really dream about that kind of peace? You ever dream about that? We want peace, but only for selfish reasons. We want peace in our own lives, in our own families, in our own church maybe. But why? Just for our comfort, isn't it? And we're willing to listen to the gospel to the extent that it can help us accomplish peace, that kind of peace. The gospel is useful to us. Often I think the gospel is useful to us to the extent that it makes our problems go away. But are we looking at this with the mind of Christ? Are we dreaming about universal peace? The peace that Christ died for is greater than that. It is nothing less than the undisguised worldwide reign of God. That's the peace he's talking about. His gracious rule over this world, and it is true peace, as far as the Bible is concerned, is when all is submitted to God. Ultimate peace is when you don't hear the opposition anymore because they have been crushed. Ultimate peace is the undisputed reign of God. Not United Nations peace, where every nation has its own gods and they all kind of live together in a patchwork. But true peace is all nations under God. How does that happen? There's two ways. First one is by submitting to the gospel now. The second way is by being defeated, crushed later. That's why you cannot ignore the last miracle of Jesus, because it points us to that future judgment as well. It tells us there's still time to repent now, but there will come a time when the preaching of the gospel is over. All that's left is a sword, when the miracle of God's grace will be withdrawn and there will be only worldwide judgment. It is coming. Don't fool yourselves. Malchus tasted God's grace in this last miracle of Jesus. And for one moment in time, he could experience what God is really like. God is a God who is gracious, loving, kind. But to what end? Did Malchus ever repent? Did he ever respond to the grace of God? They personally experienced the gospel, just like us. Who will be his true master after this? Caiaphas or Christ? It's a question we're left with as well. Who is our true master? Who do we serve? The things that we do they reveal the gospel or do they conceal it? You can't ignore that question, and you cannot ignore this last miracle of Jesus. Because he calls us to believe, and our response to that call has eternal consequences. But that also brings us hope, because his call shows us his eternal love, his desire to set all things right. And he will. He proved it even in the last miracle before his death. He will set all things right. And he will continue to prove that in the miracle of our life. Amen.